But let me open with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at Jonah 4. Father, thank you for the time you've given us. Thank you for your word. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for the way in which you use your word by your spirit to transform us, to cause us to think differently. And we pray that that would happen this morning, that we would give our full attention to your word, that we would devote ourselves to it, and that in so doing, you would use it to transform us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a little planning ahead. The plan that I have is, so we'll finish Jonah 4 today, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll take a look at how Jonah fits into the whole theology of the minor prophets, or the book of the 12, as I put it in the first week we were together. We spent some time on that, because that is really a book. It's kind of looked at as a single book in the Hebrew Bible. And so I want to explore a little bit of what Jonah adds to that book and how that book plays out, the book of the 12. So today, a little more of a narrow focus and then a little bigger picture next week, if all goes as planned. So that's the plan. I want to begin. It's not a long chapter, so I want to read the whole chapter and then go through and make some, we'll get into some discussion and make some observations, but I just want us to be all on the same page in terms of the text itself. So I'll begin in verse 1 of Jonah 4 and then go through verse 11. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. All right. So this is the last chapter, and just to kind of set it in context, we've seen this before. The chapters rotate; they go from a kind of narrative of what Jonah does to him actually praying to the Lord. And so it goes chapter 1, it's the contrast between Jonah and the sailors. Chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer in the belly of the fish. Chapter 3, he goes to Nineveh, so that's like an action chapter. And this is more of a prayer chapter again. It actually has, it's interesting, there's an equal number of words in this chapter that Jonah says and that the Lord says. But it's in the context of Jonah's prayer that all this happens. And so it's this kind of call and response between Jonah and the Lord in chapter 4. Now, there's a lot of negative about Jonah in this chapter. And we're going to have to spend most of our time talking about that, talking about the bad portrayal of Jonah in this and what it means and what the message is for God's people both today and then in the day it was written. But I want to begin by just highlighting, just to give Jonah his fair due, I want to highlight a couple of positive features in this chapter that might go unnoticed because the vast majority of it is negative. The first thing I would note that is a sort of positive about Jonah, if you will, is that Jonah most likely is the one who wrote all of this down. Now, that may seem kind of mundane or obvious or maybe not even particularly significant, but it is important. If you think about how this narrative was written. And we don't know if Jonah actually did the writing, although, again, Jewish tradition always always attributed authorship of Jonah to Jonah, so it's our best guess. But even if Jonah wasn't the actual person who, you know, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, put pen to paper to write this book, he certainly had, he's the only source that could have been there. So he's recording verbatim what he said. So if you want to just, at a macro level, give Jonah a little bit of credit, you could say, well, at least he had the courage and maybe the, I don't know, maybe there was an element of, there must have been an element of repentance involved, where he actually then self-reported all of what he was thinking. And that's not a small thing, because he doesn't portray himself very well, or he's not portrayed very well. So he kind of lays bare all the bad stuff and the way in which God had to judge him, which is, again, it's a hard thing. If you've ever been through a difficult lesson, sometimes you might be willing to share it with somebody, or an embarrassing moment, you might be willing to share it with somebody, but even when you do that, you know, over time in particular, you tend to sort of make it not quite as serious, not quite as bad. You weren't quite as foolish in your actions. Jonah doesn't appear to do any of that. It's all out there. And so we'll give him some credit for that. Again, there's a lot of negative, but I want to kind of step back and think about this. The second thing I'll say about Jonah in this, and this is not so much at a macro level, but even in the text, Jonah handles this very differently than he handled his problem in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he didn't like what God was doing or was asking him to do, and so he tried to flee. He tried to get as far away as possible. He doesn't do that here. In fact, actually, again, to Jonah's credit, what he does is he's angry. And yet in his anger, he doesn't flee. In his anger, he actually prays. Now, his prayer is, you know, a big problem, and it reveals a lot about his own heart. However, it, you know, it's worth noting in verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry, and he prayed to the Lord. That's the next sentence that comes out of the text. And so, you know, compare this to chapter 1, the next sentence after the Lord saying, arise and go to Nineveh, is, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. And here, Jonah rises, but he rises to pray. And so there is a bit of a trajectory here that Jonah's on that is positive, even though we're getting a sense that his mindset is still very much against the Ninevites. Third thing I want to note positively about Jonah before we jump into the negative. This might be a positive, might be a negative. But so I'll say that at the beginning. But it is interesting when you look at verse 2 and you see how Jonah prays to the Lord. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? And there's something interesting about that. And again, I think this is kind of maybe a clue to some of the negatives that we're going to have to talk about. But I will say that Jonah still identifies himself with God's people in Israel. So he still is, he's using the covenant name of the Lord throughout the whole thing. So he's still essentially identifying God as his God. And he hasn't wavered from that. He hasn't lost faith in the Lord or even a kind of personal relationship with the Lord. Nor has he lost that connection to the covenant people back in his own country. So that is, I want to say that could be part of the problem for Jonah. But it's also something that on its face is not bad. It's good that he still thinks of it as his country. And this is his God, and those are his people. That's really a good thing, at least initially. And then the fourth thing I would say that's positive about Jonah here is Jonah does still intimately know and believe the scriptures. So if you remember back in chapter 2 when Jonah prays, one of the points that I made was that, you know, what one of the things that jumps out at you about Jonah's prayer is, in a sense, it's very unoriginal. He's just praying what the Bible already said. I mean, he's basically piecing together two or three psalms and you know, making some small changes to apply them to his situation, but essentially just verbatim repeating them to the Lord, which is one of the lessons we can learn from his prayer. And one of the main things we talked about a couple weeks ago is how Scripture needs to inform our prayer. And Jonah's prayer, as much as he was forced into it, it does that. It reflects an understanding of God's word, an understanding of what God is doing in a situation. He knows the Bible. And when he goes to God in prayer, he prays the Bible. And he does the same thing here using, you know, it's not as obvious, but it's in verse 2. Because here's what he says in his prayer. "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Now that is, I know I've said this before in Isaiah, that is probably one of the most significant texts in the whole Old Testament. It's taken from Exodus 34. And in fact, if you go through and trace the whole Old Testament and say which passages are quoted the most in the whole Old Testament, number one on that list is this passage that Jonah quotes. So in other words, it's in the minds of God's people in the Old Testament, this is like the text from Scripture. It's all over the Psalms. I'll read it to you. I know we've turned there before in this class, but I just want to remind you of it. The context of Exodus 34 is Moses, after the golden calf, after Israel sinned with the golden calf, Moses intercedes for them. God relents, although some people are killed, but not the whole nation. And then Moses asks to see God's glory. And the Lord says, "You can't, and you know the story, I think, I'm going to put you behind a rock, and I'll allow the fringe, tail end, strange Hebrew word, but of my glory to pass in front of the rock, which you're behind." And that's it. And that happens in Exodus 34. And as it happens, the Lord declares what he says is his name to Moses. But it's not really a name by our understanding. It's more like a description. And I'll read it to you because it's so significant. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" And then it goes on to say, "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now that little two verses, "The Lord, Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love, etc., is quoted by the Old Testament writers more than any other passage. And actually, the next one, the second place in that number of quotations is pretty far down. I mean, this is sort of the first one by a long shot. So it's a hugely important passage. And Jonah, again, I'm trying to be fair to him and say some good things. Jonah knows that that's true. So, in fact, actually, what he's, in a sense, most upset about is that it's true. So he knows that God is this kind of God, and therefore that was what was in his mind. He knew it to be true. He didn't doubt it. That was what was in his mind the whole time, and he was worried about it. And I think, actually, if you put those last two positive things together, if you put together the fact that Jonah identifies himself with the nation of Israel, which is not a bad thing, it's a good thing, and Jonah knows that God is the Exodus 34 God, that that might start to kind of get you into Jonah's mindset a little bit. Because what Jonah seems to be particularly offended by is that this God, who is the God of his nation, he knows as soon as the teaching about the Lord or even a message of repentance goes out, that this is the kind of thing that's going to happen. In other words, Jonah knows that the Exodus 34 God is not just the God of his nation, but is actually the God of the whole earth. But he doesn't really like that because he doesn't want to see Nineveh, God relent in his anger against Nineveh. So he has a right understanding of theology, and he doesn't really compromise on that, but he just didn't like it because the implications of it mean that God is going to show mercy not just to me and my nation, but to everybody, including enemies like the Ninevites, who are sinful and wicked, and actually not only sinful and wicked in a kind of broad moral sense, but like towards us, they haven't been particularly friendly. And so that's a tough pill for Jonah to swallow. And that really boils down to why he's so upset and all the kind of negative things that flow out of that. Does that make sense? Questions about that or comments about that?
I have kind of a funny note on that. One of my college roommates, he grew up in the church. He didn't realize Nineveh was an Assyrian city until he was in like college. And
he thought it was never really
like Jonah. Like, why is Jonah feeling like
that? Why is he so mad?
And then he realized, oh, wait.
Yeah. Well, it's true. Because, I mean, if it wasn't, you know, then I think some of this stuff wouldn't quite make sense.
Right.
Why does Jonah get so upset? It's just people, you know, getting receiving favor from the Lord. And so, yeah. But that's the thing, right? There, and we can't overstate that. They're really the enemies of Israel. And they're kind of the byword of, you know, what we're not. Whatever they are is what we're not. And so, but Jonah knows in his heart of hearts, but the thing is, the Exodus 34, Yahweh is the Lord of all creation. And if he's the Lord of all creation, then Nineveh is going to fall under that blanket. And his slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and love for giving iniquity and transgression and sin applies just as much to them as it does to me. And if they repent, he's gonna be gracious to them, just like he's been gracious to us. So, okay. So there's the positive, but it kind of leads us into the negative. So what are some of the negatives with Jonah? There are a lot. It begins in chapter 4 with this emphatic expression in verse 1. It's kind of this double overemphasis to make the point, which is that, but it was evil to Jonah with a great evil. I mean, Jonah is really, really upset. He's mad. He's really mad. And now the interesting thing about that, I know the text translated is displeased and angry, but the interesting thing about that is it's actually the Hebrew word ra'ah, which can be translated different ways, but means like chaos or sometimes moral evil. But in fact, most of the time it's moral evil, but it's kind of like, you know how when someone is just making a mess of their life and they're doing sinful things, but it's also just total chaos. That's kind of the idea behind this. And so it most of the time has a moral connotation because most of that time ra'ah is caused by just sinful actions that perpetuate chaos. But it can occasionally be used in a non-moral way as just like the chaos that ensues because, you know, it just does. But the interesting thing about it here, this is what's really striking about it here in this context, is that's the term that had been used to describe the Nineveh. And so the Ninevites, at their worst, were called, it was this chaos. And it was caused by their own sin. They were wicked people and kind of consumed by wickedness. But what's interesting now is Jonah, you know, he's really upset. And so he can't even, like, his head's about to explode. You know, he's just consumed with rage and chaos and discomfort about the whole thing. And that, so now what they are is kind of what Jonah has become, because they're going to receive this kind of mercy from the Lord. And because it tells us that in 3:10, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. So Jonah's watching this city to see if the Lord's going to actually bring about this judgment. And when he doesn't, because of their repentance, when he doesn't do it, Jonah's sitting out there and just like, he just can't get over it. It's just consuming him completely. So that's something that is you know, not good about Jonah. He's now in the same mindset that they were in because of their sin, and he's in it because of his own jealousy or anger at them or anger at the Lord. So he does pray, and we talked about the fact that he prays in a way that's based on Exodus 34, but it's like he sees this as a negative now. Like the fact that the Lord is this way is what's making him this way. Because the Lord is this way to people who aren't from his nation. And so that just, he can't wrap his head around. And, you know, it is worth thinking about ways in which this might play out in our own lives. There probably are people, and for us, maybe it's not nations, maybe it is, I don't know, but maybe it's not nations, but maybe it's individual people that we see or who have wronged us or have done something really horrific and terrible. And you just, if the Lord told you, I'm actually going to save and transform that person, you'd be upset about it. Like what you want is that person to be killed and judged immediately. And no hope, no possibility of rescue at all. And so when you think that way, when you see someone on the news who did something terrible and you say they just need to kill him right away and he just needs to go straight to hell. When you think that way, That's kind of how Jonah's thinking, although he is thinking about it in terms of a whole city. And that's, you know, we've all had little pieces of that feeling, I would say. If not, maybe in a global sense or in a larger sense like Jonah has. So what Jonah then wants is, and this is where it gets even worse, he's so consumed with his rage about that he doesn't really even want to live in a world that operates that way. Look at what he says in verse 3. Oh Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And what Jonah is saying, I don't think Jonah is suicidal in the sense that we think about it. It's not that, I mean, Jonah doesn't do anything to kill himself for one thing, but also, it's not so much that it's not internal, it's kind of external. He doesn't want, he doesn't want to live in this kind of world. He doesn't want to be in a universe where Ninevites actually receive the compassion of the Lord that he and his nation have received. That just doesn't fit his sense of propriety or justice or it's just, that's not the world he wants to live in. So, in a sense, what he's challenging is, Lord, your compassion is too indiscriminate. It shouldn't go to those people. Because, first of all, Jonah, you know, wants the worst for them. But also, Jonah knows, and this takes us back to chapter 3, and kind of some of the things we were touching on at the end of the time last week. Because also Jonah knows that if God relents and they've genuinely believed and repented, which chapter 3 says they did, if they believe and repent and the king believes and repents, and then the ripple effect of that is going to be really significant. In other words, they're going to be blessed by God, their lives are going to be good because they've repented of this. And Jonah does not want to live in that kind of world. So it's not simply that he doesn't want them on the same team as him religiously, although that's probably true as well. He doesn't want them on the same team as him. But it's also that belief, and we saw this is again going back to chapter 3, belief and repentance produces societal good. And we see how the king basically says, because we're now believing the Lord, here's how we have to treat people. Here's how we have to change things. Here's how the laws have to be altered. And so the king recognizes immediately this has public ramifications, which are ultimately blessings and benefits to the people. And so Jonah doesn't want any of that for them. He doesn't want them to live in a situation of blessing from God or forgiveness or anything. So the Lord asks him this question. Do you do well to be angry? Now that's just kind of remember that wording in verse 4. I'll just put angry in there. Question mark. Because that wording will come up again later in the chapter. You know, just to kind of take a step back, one of the things that we find in the Bible is, I've mentioned this a bunch of times, but there are a couple things when you're reading through a narrative that you need to really stop and camp out on. One, which we spent a whole year on, is if there are songs or poems in the context of the narrative, that's really important. But the second is dialogue, because dialogue takes up space, a lot of space, and the biblical writers tend to be very compact, and so they don't take up a lot of space, but dialogue does, and so you always want to really focus on that, and particularly divine dialogue, when the Lord actually says something. And very often, in fact, more often than not in the Bible, when God speaks in the midst of a biblical narrative, he asks a question. But it's always it's never like an informational question, right? So when God says to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" It's not really that God doesn't know where Adam is in the garden, but what happens from that is we see a whole lot about Adam, because what does he say? Well, we were afraid and we hid because we heard you. And, well, you know, why were you afraid? And so the Lord's asking these questions to kind of show something about the inner life of whoever it is that he's talking to. And that's exactly what happens here. Do you do well to be angry is a question. It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer from the Lord's perspective is no. But instead of coming right out and answering that, what we're going to get in the transition from that question is we're going to get a really clear picture of, like, Jonah's just going to be opened up in front of us of who he is in response to that question. So that's how questions from God work. Jesus does the same thing in the Gospels. If you notice how often Jesus will begin his interactions with people with a question. And again, it's not an informational question, like he doesn't know. But when they answer, it like exposes everything that's going on. It's kind of like, you know, you walk into you open the door to a little kid's room and there's just a mess everywhere. And you say, what happened? Now, you know what happened at some level. But in a sense, by asking the question, what you're going to hear is going to really explain a lot about kind of where they are and how aware they are of the situation and whether, you know, and so you're not, you know what happened. They pulled everything out and threw it all over the floor and didn't clean it up. And maybe they were supposed to be in bed and they weren't, you know what happened, but you ask what happened, because actually what that does is then kind of draws something out. And that's exactly what we see here. So this is just another example of divine dialogue in the form of a question. All right. So how does it play out? How do we get Jonah exposed? Well, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Again, he just wants to see how this plays out. Now, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort. Probably this is a kind of just a, one of these like quick growing kind of plants. I mean, it could be something miraculous, but in any case, this plant grows up really quickly, and Jonah's happy about it, and then this worm attacks the plant, and Jonah is susceptible then to this scorching east wind, according to verse 8. So the plant comes up, Jonah loves it, goes to sleep under it. Then as soon as he wakes up, the worm has eaten it, the wind comes, the sun comes, Jonah has no shade, and he is he's upset about the whole thing. He was faint, it says, and he asked that he might die, and says again, it is better for me to die than to live. So Jonah said this now twice. Twice he said, first he said, I don't want to live in a world where Ninevites get blessed. And now he says, I don't want to live in a world where there's no plant over my head that I had yesterday, and the wind is coming at me. And so Jonah's pretty fragile, but it's interesting because what ends up happening is Jonah now has switched from wanting a curse against a whole bunch of people that God has raised up for a particular purpose, and wanting a blessing on a tiny little plant that was just doing him a little bit of good. And think about this just for a second. How much good already in chapter 3 had come from the Ninevites' repentance? How much good had come to the whole city? Quite a lot, actually. It was a radical change. Now we know from future revelation, it wasn't going to last. It was only going to last about a generation. But nonetheless, it made a big difference. If you grew up in Nineveh during this generation, as opposed to the generation before or the generation after, it was way better. And so, if nothing else, even if you take God's sovereign purposes out of it, and his glory and his desire for worshipers, but even if you take all that out, the whole city was blessed because these people repented and God showed favor to them. So there was all this good stuff that happened, and Jonah didn't want any of it to happen to them. And then there's this kind of temporary, fragile good that happens to him, and when it's taken away, he's furious that God has, in a sense, judged the plant and caused the worm to eat the plant. And so the juxtaposition of Jonah's concern for the welfare of the city and his concern for his own welfare, and again, it's like the mirror image. He's furious that the city has good things, and he's furious that he doesn't have good things. And it's a little, sort of a minor good thing. And so that's the interesting part of Jonah's mindset. So then you realize Jonah not only doesn't want the Lord to bless the Ninevites, Jonah doesn't really believe in justice at all. I mean, you can mask your hatred of the Ninevites by saying, well, it's not fair that the Ninevites should get blessing from God because they've been wicked for so many generations, and they're this terrible empire and this terrible city. And so, you know, just like when you see this, you know, convicted mass murderer on TV, and you think, I don't want him to get anything, have anything good happen. I just want him to be judged. That's what needs to happen. But, and you can almost explain it away that way. You can almost say, well, it's just because I believe in justice. I just believe that, you know, they need to be punished. And what happens if people aren't punished? And that's a terrible thing. But then what this actually reveals is underneath that, it's not actually about justice. You don't actually, and Jonah doesn't actually think in terms of, well, they're so wicked they need to be punished. It's the right thing to do. Because when this plant is here today, gone tomorrow. That is, he's furious about that. And in fact, he says the exact same thing. It provokes him to the exact same response that he had the day before about the Ninevites. So there's something else going on under the surface that's saying, look, be really careful, not just in your understanding of the global scale of God's forgiveness and offer of repentance, but also, this notion that you have that what you're really about is seeing justice done. It actually probably isn't true, because when it comes to you, it's you have a whole different mindset. Jonah believes he deserves blessing and comfort, and when that's even taken away in a small sense, in a sense that's just almost random and totally expected, the plant dies. It grew in a day, it died in a day. Shouldn't be a surprise. But when that happens, Jonah has the same deep response of not wanting to live in a world like that as he has watching others receive blessing from the Lord. And so it's all topsy-turvy. So then God asked him another question. And it's the same wording, but he just adds a little phrase on the end. Because remember what he said in verse 4, do you do well to be angry, Jonah? Think about that. Should you really be angry about them being blessed by me? And now he says, do you do well to be angry about the plant, Jonah? And then angry enough to die, he actually adds, says it again, or Jonah says it again, yes, I do well to be angry enough to die. So I'm angry about the plant being destroyed, and I'm angry that Nineveh is being saved. So the Lord says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. You care so much about this plant that it's a life or death issue. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Interestingly enough, the word that the Lord uses in verse 10 for you pity the plant is the same word that's used back in Exodus 34 of the way the Lord is. Compassion is the word. So the Lord, slow to anger, abounding in love, kindness, and compassion. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. So what he says is, interestingly enough, Jonah, here's the way you operate. You have compassion. You really do. You have compassion for the things that bring you comfort, that you see as helping you. But don't think by that you actually have the kind of compassion that I have, because your compassion doesn't extend to those people. And so, we're talking about very different kinds of compassion. You have compassion on the plant. You don't have compassion on the city. And so there is that's kind of the other punchline in Jonah, which is for the people of that day, and really for all people, all of God's people for all time, you have to ask yourself, what does it mean when I say that I really want justice to be done? Do I really? And what does it mean when I say or think, oh, I care about things, I have compassion on people? Do you really? And what Jonah does is it kind of stretches those ideas, stretches those notions of ourselves, and by kind of pushing Jonah into a situation where it was obvious he had no compassion, and he should have, but he did towards this plant. And I think it's interesting too, just a kind of a final note about it in verse 11. God very clearly, and Jonah hates this, God very clearly understands that their conversion, remember we looked at it, they have specific salvation words in chapter 3. They believe and repent. And That conversion does have ramifications for the whole city. We already saw it in chapter 3, but we see it here. These are people who went from, according to the Lord, not knowing their right hand from their left hand. They really didn't know which way was up. They didn't understand how to make any wise decisions. They had built a great city. They had a great army, etc. But from the Lord's perspective, you know, as unbelievers, what Paul says in Titus, for the unbelieving, nothing is pure because both their minds and their consciences are defiled. In other words, regardless of what amazing things they were doing, everything about them was defiled, and they couldn't see right from wrong. They didn't know left from right. And even their animals are affected by this. It's like a whole creation thing for them to be repentant and believing, and similarly for them to be unbelieving. And Jonah doesn't want that. So we do see, you know, God's sovereignty over the whole earth. We see the scope of God's compassion and how we can diagnose our own compassion by kind of putting ourselves in Jonah's shoes. And the notion of God's justice, which we really don't fully understand. And when we claim to wield it, we're very often wielding it in a way that's just ultimately self-serving. That is not what we would want measured out to ourselves or even anything that we care about. So that's the basic gist of it. Now, let me, questions, comments, pushback, other things you noticed in this chapter. Anything in particular?
I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
In the sermon today, it was talking about Jeremiah's compassion for the nations that were judged.
Yeah.
Sort of thinking about some of the same topics. Yesterday I was trying to explain to my 11-year-old how to like pray these psalms, which are calling for vengeance on God's enemies. I mean, in the practical terms of like praying psalms and things like that, how do we bring together both of those perspectives? How pastorally helps you?
Yeah, it's a great question. So the imprecatory psalms are notoriously hard. I think what we can say is this, that it's right and legitimate, I think, biblically, to pray against wickedness and even to pray against wicked people, although we have to be really careful because we want to make sure that if we're using that designation, we're genuinely using it in the way the Bible uses it. I mean, that's one of the issues in Jonah, right? His notion of who the wicked were. Well, Jonah himself was the one filled with Ra'ah at the end. You know, so we've got to be very tentative, I think, when we start naming names. But nonetheless, broadly speaking, of course, we want God's enemies and the enemies of the church to be judged. And that's right. But I think that's good to have that kind of righteous anger. But I think Jonah operates as a kind of check on us because what you start to realize when I would be very wary if someone just camped out and loved the imprecatory psalms, because I would say to myself, have you really thought about this? Like, if you put yourself through the Jonah test, and so that doesn't rule them out, but it just says there's a whole lot of self-examination and honest assessment we need to do before we jump headlong into thinking that we can pray these things against specific people or nations. So maybe to summarize, they're there. We in a general sense actually should be praying for justice against God's enemies. The more specific we get in that, the more careful we have to be, I think, to filter all that through this sort of Jonah test. About, you know, where what's the sin that threatens me the most? It's actually the sin within me. What's the greatest threat to the church? It's actually internal, not external. You know, so then it just changes the focus slightly. So that's what I would say about it. Does that help? C.S. Lewis, very, very famously, but I think wrongly, basically says the imprecatory psalms are wrong. And it's for sort of a different age. But I don't think that's true. I do think that you can see even in the book of Acts, the apostles praying in terms of God's lordship over his enemies and his defeat of his enemies. In fact, I think that that's one of the implications of the phrase, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Mm-hmm. So I do think those things are part of our arsenal. But to the extent that we get specific, I think we need to ask ourselves, kind of hold the mirror of Jonah 4 up to ourselves. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah.
Anything else? I guess we just lost half the class. Yeah, Caroline.
So he says in, the Lord says in verse 10, you pity the plant. And then mm-hmm. he says, I pity Nineveh.
Yes.
But are those two different kinds of pity? It feels, or is it the same kind of pity for a plant as you feel for...
It's the same word. It's the, that's the irony is that he's using this Exodus 34 language and saying, Jonah, you have Exodus 34 language towards this plant because it benefited you. I mean, that's why. I have this, I'm this way towards people and towards whole cities. And, you know, you tell me who's the really compassionate person. So no, actually, it's not different. A different word. It's a very different scale. It's a scale that really should make Jonah feel convicted about this. Yeah, you have compassion. You have compassion for something that helps you. I have compassion for all these people who have disobeyed me because I want to see them flourish and be blessed by me through repentance and faith. So that's good pickup though, because it's intentional. I mean, I'm glad the ESV translates them both as pity, because at least then you know it's probably the same word, and it is. But it's that Exodus 34 word for compassionate. All right, I guess we're out of time. Let me pray. Father, again, we are grateful. You've been gracious to us in giving us your word. It is a mirror to us, and it convicts us of sin. But we pray that we wouldn't resist that we would love that and seek it out, and that you would, by your Spirit, change us through it. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.